welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Hey, if you're not already there, find 1 John chapter 5. Today we're going to look at the first 12 verses in 1 John chapter 5. I'll give you a second or two to find that. And then we'll dig in towards the very back of your Bible. Okay? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you once again to use this time powerfully to help us become the men and women you want us to be and to see reality through the lens of Scripture, that we can be the people you want to be, receive the blessings that you want to give, and give you the honor that you deserve. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Well, today as we get ready to go through 1 John chapter 5, the first 12 verses, before we start, there's a little something I need to take care of. And that's because last weekend, you might remember, Chris took a little look at what it's like when he comes home. And so many of you have been asking me, well, what's it like when you come home? So I thought I'd give you a little glimpse into Larry's world. Now, you got to understand, this is completely unrehearsed, so we'll just kind of see what happens. But it does give you a glimpse of what happens when Larry comes home.
Hey, hon.
Hi, how are you, babe?
I'm doing well.
Good.
How are you doing?
Oh, making me my favorite cookies again.
Yeah.
You're the best. Where are the kids?
They're in the other room.
Okay, what are they doing?
Doing their homework.
Oh, as always. Hey guys, I'm home.
Yeah.
Oh,
that was wonderful. It's wonderful.
Good to see you.
Yeah.
It's good to be Larry. I couldn't figure any way to fit that into the sermon, so I said, just throw it in at the beginning, but I knew inquiring minds wanted to know, so now you know. You know, we've been going through 1 John. We've been calling it John's handy-dandy spiritual lie detector booklet, and we've actually looked already at all 10 of his questions that he actually repeats over and over again throughout his book, questions that are designed to help us know the difference between those that really know God and those that are just claiming to know God, spiritual reality versus the spiritually bogus. And next weekend, as we close this series up, we're going to kind of take a little bit of time and review all 10 of them together. But today, as we move through chapter 5, the first 12 verses, we're going to continue our underlying theme, which is to march through each and every verse in the book of 1 John. And in these first 12 verses, he kind of repeats himself in many ways, and so we're going to look at those, explain those passages, but I want to zero in today on one verse, actually two of the verses, where he talks about God's law not being a burden. And the truth of the matter is, many people look at God's law as if it's more of a burden than a blessing. I wonder how many of you have ever felt like God's law was maybe more of a burden than a blessing in some area of your life. Can we be honest enough in church to say, yeah, I felt that kind of as I was living my life, suddenly I came across a biblical command, and I just went, oh, crud. I mean, have any of you ever been there? Talk to me. Okay, I mean, I sure have. It's like, oh, darn it. You know, there goes a goal in life, or, you know, you want me to do something in a way that, Lord, this won't work. And so what we're going to do after we walk through the passage is we're going to come back, we're going to look at that statement, and then I'm going to take some just examples of some of those commands that we think of as maybe being a burden, and we're going to look at the facts. As we really look at life, is it a burden or is it a blessing? Because frankly, I think some of you, in fact a lot of you on and off, are like me, where I occasionally feel it's a sense of burden. And all of us know some people. In fact, some of you here that are just kind of beginning to window shop Christianity and Jesus, you can identify with where I was before I became a Christian. Before I became a follower of Jesus, basically I thought of God as a cosmic killjoy with a bunch of arbitrary laws. Any of you feel that before you? You know, it's like, what's this about? And my understanding of what the Christian life was that God wanted me to live a boring life so that I could get into a boring heaven, which was a better alternative than a hot hell. You know, so it really wasn't, you know, kind of one of those win-win deals. But as I walked with God, what I continually discover is, you know what, He always knows better than I do. And that His commands really are not a burden, they are a blessing. But before we dig into that, let's take some time and continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 John. And we're going to pick it up at chapter 5 right now. And you can see in your note sheet, I've entitled the first five verses, "Here We Go Again." Because remember, John hits the same subjects kind of over and over again in not exactly the same order, but just kind of sporadically coming back to the same subjects. And in fact, what I'm going to do maybe is tell you what we're going to see in these first five verses, and then we'll go read them and go, oh yeah, it's there, because it's a little bit cryptic in the passage. The first thing we're going to see is, once again, he comes back to this subject, that if I want the Father, I need the Son. Over and over, John, in this little book of 1 John, tells us that if we're a genuine Christian, we're going to understand that Jesus isn't a Messiah, a deliverer, a God to follow, but He is the Messiah, the deliverer. And that His claims that He is God and He is the only way are authentic. And that's one of those little dividing lines. Do I see Jesus as a kind of one of the great prophets and teachers and one who offers a way? Or do I take Him at His word when He says, I am the way? In fact, on your note sheet, under that principle, I've got a verse on each one of these little things he points out in these first five verses, because in each and every case, he's really just repeating something he heard Jesus say with his own ears. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me." In other passages, he said that I and the Father are one. He kept claiming his divinity. So John's going to mention that in the verses we're going to read in a minute. If I want to have the Father, I say I'm a friend of God, I got to be a follower of His Son, Jesus. The second thing we're going to see as we read these first five verses is this, that if I genuinely love God, I will also love His kids. If I genuinely love God, I will also love His kids. And that is all of them. You know, it's very easy to love His kids that I get along with, His kids that enjoy the same things I enjoy. But what John says here is one of the marks of a genuine Christian is they understand they not only have a relationship with the Heavenly Father, but because of that, they have a relationship with the Heavenly Family. All of those who are spiritually born of God and are followers of Jesus Christ. And one of the marks of the real versus the bogus is that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, even when they wrong us, hurt us, and harm us. And one of the signs of the bogus is that we are not loving. In fact, we keep score. We're unforgiving. We seek our own revenge and all that goes with that. And of course, Jesus had said these same words in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, another passage you might underline in your note sheet. Jesus says, you know what, I'm giving you, all of you, a new command. And this new command is that you, some of you know, help the boy, love one another. And He says, you know what, this is how everybody's going to know that you're followers of Me. Not by your great theology, not by the bumper stickers on your chariot. They're going to know you're a follower of Me by the fact that you love the family. They're going to watch and see the genuineness of your faith by how you treat one another. The third thing is this. If I genuinely love God, I will also obey His commands. Another one of the tests that we've seen in this passage. A real believer doesn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus. A real believer is a follower of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, we saw this command. Hereby we do know if we know Him, if we are keeping His commandments. And anyone who says, I know Him, but is not keeping His commandments, John says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Well, again, Jesus said that same thing. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 21. Jesus made the comment that if you love Me, you will keep My what? Commandments. You obey My commands. Now, we'll see these kind of scattered through. Weave through these first five verses now. With what I've just shown you, let's read together these first five. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's how you know you're born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child, that means Jesus, as well. And this is how we know we love the children of God. There's that command about loving one another, by loving God and carrying out His commands. And this is what love for God looks like, he says in verse 3, to obey His commands. And now we have that little verse we're going to spend the backside of this teaching on. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith or our trust in His commands to do what He says. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So there you see those three little tests or markers. Once again, just kind of a little nod to each one of them as he goes through it. And then he comes in verses 6 to 12 to one of the more difficult to understand passages in all of 1 John. I'm entitling that section on your note sheet, Who Are You Going to Believe? And once again, let me tell you what it's going to point out, and then we'll kind of read this difficult passage and I'll do my best to explain it to you. What he's going to point out is simply this, that if we reject Jesus, I'm calling God a liar. And his point, he's going to use some very unfamiliar language to us in a modern day culture, but his point is going to be this, that God himself has testified or borne witness and said, Jesus is my son. And so if we reject him, John is saying, we're not just rejecting the apostles or some preacher boy that's up in front of you bringing the word of God to you, that we are actually rejecting the message of God himself. But as I said, he says it in a really strange and kind of weird way to our modern ears. Let's go ahead and look at it together. Chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one, he's speaking of Jesus from the verse before. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Like, what? I don't know about you, but we don't normally speak of people today like, he came by water. Any of you do that this last weekend? Or, she came by blood. I mean, those are just not part of our common day vernacular. So we read that and we go, what in the world are you talking about? Well, it gets even a little more cryptic. But again, I'll come back and explain it in a moment. Let's just pick it up at verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are in agreement. Okay, whatever. Verse 9, I can understand this one. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Ah, okay, now I understand that. The fact of the matter is, if somebody is an eyewitness and gives testimony of something, we say, okay, I believe them, especially if there's two or three witnesses, right? Somebody says they saw something or I was there, we take them at their word. And he's simply saying, well, if we take people at their word, if God himself says this is the way it is, we ought to believe it. So I can understand that, but I have no clue why that's suddenly in the middle of this passage. So let's read on. Verse 10. Anyone who believes the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Well, what has God said? I mean, help me with this. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony God has given us. Eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, okay. If God speaks, we believe it more than if man speaks. You follow that so far? Help the boy. You with me? Okay. And he's saying, and God has given this testimony that Jesus is indeed the Son, and whoever follows him has God, and whoever doesn't have God. Okay, I can understand that. But where did God speak? I mean, I don't get it. And then he says, but he said earlier, remember, that God has spoken through the water, through the blood, and through the Spirit. Well, what is that? Well, people a lot smarter than me have kind of figured that out. And let me tell you what they've come up with. They pointed out that the water would have back then brought to their mind quickly something called baptism. And indeed, when you think about it, and by the way, I believe I have the verse written on your note sheet, Matthew 3, 16 to 17. When Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved what? Son. In whom I well pleased. Ah! At the water, there was a testimony of God. Well, what about the testimony of the blood? Well, that was probably a reference they would have picked up then to the crucifixion. And what did God do with the crucifixion? Well, at the moment where Jesus said, "It is finished, it is paid in full, it is done," we're told there was an earthquake, there were some other things that happened, and there was a curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And behind that curtain, only the high priest, only once a year, could go to make sacrifice before God. Very strict rules about approaching God. And at the death of Jesus Christ, guess what was torn apart? That curtain. Guess how it was torn apart? From the top to the bottom by the finger of God. And so what he's saying is, when Jesus' blood was shed and he died on the cross, that the Father himself said, "It's all done. This is my Son. He has actually paid the price for the sins of mankind, and I am declaring him to be my Son in this." And then there's the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized and began his ministry, who came upon him at that very point? The Holy Spirit. And who did Jesus promise would be within us to bear testimony and witness of all that he had taught us when he went to heaven? The Holy Spirit. So what John is actually saying in a very strange and cryptic way, he says, man, if you won't believe me, why don't you just believe the three times God has stepped in? At Jesus' baptism, at Jesus' death, and at the point where you stepped over the line to give him the steering wheel of your life and you saw the testimony of God from the inside out begin to change you. That's what he's saying here. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, that's the passage. We've kind of taken a little stroll through it. We've looked at each and every part. But I don't want to explore these in any more depth because we've actually talked about them already earlier in our studies of 1 John. So I want to go back now, as I said earlier, and take a look at this idea of God's commands. Are they a burden or a blessing? And just take a moment and see what the Bible says. We've already seen what 1 John chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 says. It says they are not burdensome. But let's see what Jesus himself said as well. I want you to see this passage with your own eyes. So turn to Matthew. It's way to the left. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened." Life isn't working out so well. You've been running it yourself, and you're just kind of, you're weary, and you're overloaded, you're burdened. "And I will give you" what? Talk to the boy. "Rest." Okay? "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, I got to stop right here because we're not always that familiar with the term yoke. When we use it, we're usually speaking of eggs, right? So a yoke is a steering guide that was placed upon an animal, and it did two things. It allowed the master to direct the animal where he wanted it to go, and the way it was placed upon the shoulders didn't take away the burden, but it lightened the burden. It made it much easier to pull it along than if, say, it had just been a rope around his neck or something tied around the shoulders. It was designed specifically to lighten the load, and even more specifically, to give the master of the animal the ability to direct it. So he says, "Take my yoke," I like to call it this, "my steering guide upon you." Why? "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke," or my steering guide, "is" what? Number one, "easy, and my burden" is what? "Light." Now, truth in preaching, I got to be very clear, not everything in the Christian life is easy. Not every time we do what God says do we not have a burden. But what he is saying is, in comparison to carrying it yourself, if you will take my guide upon you, you still have something that you're going to be pulling. You still have your own cross that you're going to carry. You're still going to have all that life brings at you. But my yoke will be easy to follow in terms of knowing where to go and what to do. And the burden will be light. It will be much easier to make it through if you will do it my way. Now I want you to see another passage, way to the left in your Bible. In the sixth book, there's a book called Joshua. Turn to that, if you would. Joshua chapter 1. Now, this is a promise that was specifically made to a man named Joshua. But we're going to look over his shoulders and we're going to see the principle that God gives him for his life and his calling and his duty. Because the same God that worked in Joshua's life is the same God that works in our life. And here's what he says. Actually, your note sheet says verses 7 and 8. I want to start at verse 6. And I want you to notice what he says. Joshua is about to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Be strong and courageous. Now notice as we read this passage how many times he says this. And when you tell somebody to be strong and courageous, that's because in front of them is a situation that might tempt them to be weak and chicken, right? So don't misunderstand. Joshua's about, like we do, he's about to go through some hard stuff. But he's saying, man, I will be with you. And so despite whatever things are in front of you, make sure that you are strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous because you will lead the people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be what? Successful. Huh. Wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law, these are the Old Testament laws that are in, right in the first five books of the Bible. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be what? Prosperous and successful. See, the promise of Scripture here is if you will do what God is telling you to do, it's not a bunch of arbitrary laws. You will be successful and prosperous because they're designed always as a blessing for us. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, a famous passage. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. In all your ways acknowledge Him, do it His way, and He will make your paths straight. He will take you where you need to go in the proper way to get you there. That's what Scripture says. Bottom line says this. God's commands are for our benefit. They are never arbitrary. The claim of Scripture that we saw in that little verse in 1 John, for His commands are not burdensome, when you take all of Scripture is this. Everything God tells us to do, He always tells us for His for our benefit. They are never arbitrary. God never gathers together with Himself, the Trinity or whatever, and says, hey, let's see if they can climb this wall, or let's see if they'll jump through this hoop. Oh, that'll be fun. Let's get a video of it. Nothing He commands us to do is ever arbitrary. It is the lie of the enemy that ever says, well, God's holding out on you, or this is ridiculous. Every single law, the claim of Scripture has, is to make life better for us. But if truth be known, we don't always feel that way, right? So here's what I want to do in the rest of our time. Something very different than we normally would do. Normally we spend most of our time focusing on the various commands of Scripture and seeing what God has for us and what He tells us to do. Well, I'm going to point out quickly what He tells us to do, but I'm going to spend the rest of the time on each one of these little examples saying, okay, let's look at the facts. Because what I've chosen is I've chosen five of the more bummer commands of Scripture. Five of those that non-Christians often look at, or new Christians or longtime Christians, when it's put in front of us, we go, oh, crud. The ones that seem to be a burden. And we're going to step back and we're going to look at them more carefully and see whether they are a blessing or whether they are a burden. And based upon what we see about these, I think we can extrapolate some conclusions about all of God's laws. So you ready to look at, five kind of the bummer passages of Scripture? Here we go. What does the evidence say? You decide from these five quick examples. The first one I want to look at is one of the more kind of nitpicky little sections of Scripture, and take it as a whole. It's the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, if you're at all familiar with it, and if you're just window shopping, someday when you start to read through the Old Testament, you'll quickly discover it is full of very strict diet and Sabbath laws. Very strict laws about what you can eat, what you can't eat, when you can do things, when you can't do things, how you got to do everything. Sabbath, which is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. you know, what you can do and what you can't do. Just all kinds of really, like, seemingly arbitrary stuff. You know, they told them they couldn't eat certain kinds of food. They told them that whenever a certain thing showed up on the wall of their home, they had to move out, and if it stayed there, tear down the home. I mean, just page after page, especially in the first five books of your Bible, of esoteric, nitpicking, little rules. Those of us that have walked with God very long and have read through them, I know at times we've gone with some of them, oh yeah, I love that, and others of them we go, what in the world is that about? Well, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, as Joshua is getting ready to, Moses is telling the people about the promised land they're going to go into, he makes this little statement. He says, if you will follow all of these laws that God has given me to give to you, when you move into the promised land, you will have none of the diseases that have plagued the Egyptians. Now, a long time ago, way back in 1963, there was a book written called None of These Diseases. It keeps getting updated because it sells quite well. And it was written by a medical doctor who simply took a look at all of the little nitpicky Old Testament laws, and he says, how do they fit with what we know medically today? And it was astounding, because each and every one that we could examine had a purpose. Let me give you some of those. They're food laws. Now, I wonder how many of you like shrimp and scallops and clams. Help me out. Raise your hands. Okay. You read the Old Testament and you say, thank you, Jesus, I live in New Testament days. Because in the Old Testament, you couldn't eat those things. And you go, like, God, what do you have against shellfish? Well, have any of you ever been up and down the Southern California coast and noticed the little signs that are there about shellfish during certain parts of the year? You can't eat them because they'll make you what? Sick. Now, we know with our technology and all this, we know when, where, and how, and all of those reasons. They didn't know that stuff then. God just gave them a simple rule. Don't eat this stuff. And because they didn't eat this stuff, guess what they didn't get? Sick. He also had this rule about pork. They couldn't eat any pork. And those of you who love BLTs, it's like, oh my gosh, you know, and honey baked ham and all of that kind of stuff. What a bummer. But in those days, you know, we raise our pork more lean. We have all kinds of different processes that we use now. But in those days, they didn't have those things. And pork actually is a disease carrier. And had they eaten it in those days, as other nations did, guess what they would have had? Some serious medical problems. Here's another one that I used to read and go, oh, man, I don't get this one at all, but now I do. In our day and age, we are now very paranoid about mold. In fact, renters, there's a saying among lawyers and renters that mold is gold. Because you find it in your place, you know, you're going to, you know, pound the landlord for it. And the reason we've done that is we've discovered that with mold, there's all kinds of negative health things that have a kind of an indirect connection that we didn't put together before. Well, that is why in the Old Testament there were rules. I speak for a living, just not a very good one. There were rules about if any mold showed up on a house, they had to go through all of these steps. And after they tried to get it rid of it and then moved out and all that, if they couldn't get rid of it, that entire house was torn down. Well, only now do we understand why God was so uptight about mold in their homes. Even circumcision for all the young boys has an impact medically upon men and upon women. Now we understand that. Even his command that on the eighth day was the day that they were going to do that. That is the day, without the medical things that we're able to do now, that is the day at which the blood coagulated best and made it the safest time to do that. They had these really weird rules about getting rid of waste. Now, we don't even think about that today. I mean, we've got flush toilets and sewers and all that sort of stuff. But do you realize it was a not understanding about human waste that brought the plague upon Europe? You know, it's more recent time that we've even discovered the truth of some of these things. My point is simply this. At a time where we had no clue why he was giving all of those rules, they made total sense once we understood the bigger framework. You with me on that? Does that make some sense? Now, I have to say one other thing before we go on to the next one. We are no longer under those rules, because the moment that Jesus died and cried out, "It is paid in full, it is finished," the moment the most strict of all the rules, access to God, was changed by the torn curtain, those rules no longer exist. And we now live in a day and age in which we want to go to the New Testament and see which of those rules are repeated in the exhortations of what we're to do or not do. And you will find none of those rules are repeated, including, by the way, the Sabbath rule that some people get so uptight about. Let me take just a real quick little moment and talk about Sabbath. As a new Christian, I came across people who were really big into keeping the Sabbath holy for God. And what that meant is basically set aside one day a week and be bored, because God didn't want you having any fun playing, goofing off on that day. Well, actually, the word holy simply means to be set apart or different. And what God said is, I want you to take one day a week and set it apart and be different. He didn't say, I want to take one day a week and bore you with it. And it was the religious leaders who added all of these rules that said what you could do or couldn't do. God only had one rule. You can't do your job 7 days a week. And the arbitrary day that the day that I'm picking to be the day as a national holiday once a week is going to be from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, what the Jews call the Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament is that law repeated, but we are still encouraged to have Sabbath within our life. We're just told, you know, one man considers one day holier than another, and we kind of can work it out. You know what God was doing? God was giving an enforced day off. It was a gift. Actually, Jesus, one day as he was walking through a wheat field with his disciples on a Sabbath, they were hungry, so he took some grain and they ate of it. And when they did that, all the religious leaders were all panicked and upset. They said, oh, you're breaking the Sabbath. It's holy unto God. You can't do anything fun. You can't work at all. You just worked. And Jesus looks at him and says, dude's in the Greek. he says, don't you understand? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And what God was actually doing with that law back then was making sure we put into our life something we now know medically and psychologically.